God in the 21st chapter entitled These Inward Trials. He says that this cruel type of ministry is evangelical, Bible-based, but he says of it that it so plays down the rougher side of the Christian life, quote, as to give the impression that normal Christian living is a bed of roses, a state of affairs in which problems no longer exist. Or if problems do come, it insists that one need only trust and pray, and they will melt away at once. In our study, the last two times that I've spoken, we looked at 2:4, where the Apostle John says that one has come to know him, Christ, and has kept the commandments is a liar. So we saw that a real believer is one that keeps the commandments. And we looked at James 2:14 the next week, where James says, faith without works, without the fruit of good works, is dead, so that the genuine Christian is one who does good works. But if we create the impression that the obedience to the commandments of the good works come easily, that they come without a struggle, then we will have been guilty of conducting a ministry that is cruel to the struggling Christian. And that is what we wish to avoid this evening by looking together at Romans 7 and its implications. But let me give you a little background. I grew as a believer very rapidly during my sophomore year of college, and then in the summer between sophomore and junior years, I went to a study center, and it was just off on the UCLA campus, so I was working at Beacon's moving furniture. And every night I was taking classes, and I was just growing by leaps and bounds, and had this insatiable appetite to understand things a lot. And I had a great sophomore year. It was outstanding. I enjoyed life on campus. Came back for my junior year, and it was a rough time for me. I had grown to such an extent that I had trouble relating to the fraternity in which I was living and the overall note of debauchery that characterized life in fraternity. My unease, I think, was communicated to my fraternity brothers, and they resented it. They felt like they were being judged by me as the way I was described their reaction to me. I was alienated from them. They were alienated from me. I didn't know where I fit any longer. I didn't know where I belonged. And then there was a problem of my own personal sin that I was much more attuned to and sensitive to and distressed about, particularly the lack of progress that I was making. The absence of victory. I wasn't achieving victory over the sins with which I was struggling. And as a consequence, I was despondent. And I lacked joy. I lacked peace. And I could look around me and I could see other Christians, and they have that joy. They have that peace. And I was so unsettled that I wondered if I was a real Christian at all. And I want you to know that's unusual for me, just in terms of temperament. I'm basically, whatever you think of what personality is protected from the pulpit, I'm basically a happy person. I don't get down about things. I don't worry about things. I go around whistling all day long. There's a song in my heart, and I smile with my lips turned down, and so people sometimes I think misinterpret that. There really is a smile in my heart when there's a frown on my face. To be depressed like I was an unusual experience for me. For the most part in my life, and my Christian friends, in whom I could see that joy and peace, contentedness, they mainly told me to get over it. They told me not to be a bad witness, who'd want to become a Christian if the Christian life was such a bad trip, as it were. I was given the little bird book that Campus Crusade produced that I mentioned last time I preached here on Sunday night, which describe what I consider to be a very mechanical process of breathing out your sin and breathing in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then going along in your merry way now with the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace, and so forth, characterizing your life. And what I heard them say, whether or not this is exactly what they said, but what I heard them say is that the very problem was I was striving. And I needed to quit doing that. I needed to let go and to let God. Why is there all this stress and strain in your life? They were asking, you need to quit struggling, you need to hand it over to God. All that struggle is unnecessary. If you would just yield, if you would just abide, if you would just surrender, then God would fight the fight for you and your struggle would be over. So their solution was really the sort of solution that Job's friends, I think, would have proposed, because all that did was compounded my problem, is that I'm being a bad witness, and I can't figure out how to yield properly, and I can't consecrate myself properly, and I can't generate the faith to let God do what I was failing, as I perceived it, what I was failing to do. However, one day, group of us got together. We were working our way through Campus Crusade's 10 basic steps toward Christian maturity. We were in step 3, the Christian and the Holy Spirit. And in the course of that study, we stumbled onto Romans chapter 7. And here are the kinds of things that I was reading as we were looking at Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, which is what the passage says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing that I think. I'm reading this and I think, hey, this is me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, says verse 18, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I mean, this is like a eureka moment for me. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We read that passage, and I said to myself, I am the wretched man. That's me. Now, the person that was leading the study then went on to explain that Romans 7 is pre-conversion Apostle Paul. Then he goes on, thanks be to God, and there's therefore now no condemnation. But I knew he was wrong about that. I knew this is the Christian Apostle Paul who's describing the conflict that every Christian endures. I am doing the very thing I hate, what I desire to do right, but not the ability. There's that which I want and that which I don't want. I am weak and torn and conflicted and foolish. And Alexander White, the Scottish minister from the late 19th and early 20th century, was right when he told his congregation, as long as I'm your minister, you'll never get out of Romans chapter 7. Well, what did he mean by that? Because this is the struggle that you will face until the day you die as a believer. You're wrestling with your own flesh, you're wrestling with the devil, you're wrestling with the world. You're in a state of conflict. We never get out of Romans 7, and yet the glorious truth is, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Though I'm so conflicted, though I struggle as I do, though I fail to do what I want, the glory of the gospel is, in Christ there is yet still no condemnation. He says in the very next verse, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what are the implications then? Number one, Romans 7 rebuts perfectionism, or saint perfectionism, or the idea of complete sanctification in this world. B.B. Warfield, a lion of Princeton, old Princeton Seminary, wrote 1,000 pages the last 3 years of his life against perfectionism. And in a highly academic fashion, so disturbed was he by this, the growth of the teaching that the Christian can reach a point where he escapes the struggle. What is perfectionism? Well, perfectionism is essentially a protest against what was called miserable sinner Christianity. Christianity, as it was alleged to have been understood, was gloomy, it was defeated, it was morbid, it was woe is me Christianity. And they said, instead, the theme of the Christian life is victory and joy. And that we can reach this place where we are above the struggle. We can reach this plateau, which was variously understood as the higher life or the abundant life or the victorious life. Well, how do you reach that plateau? Well, their answer was that the Christian life involves two acts of faith. The first act is the act of faith whereby one is justified, and when one receives the forgiveness of one's sins and reconciliation with God. Romans 5:1. But therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's our salvation. But it argued then, these perfectionist movements argued that there is a subsequent, a second act of faith, whereby one may receive sanctification in its entirety. It denied that this was a process at all. That no, just as you receive justification as a declaration that takes place in a moment of time, in the same way, by a similar act of faith, of yielding to God, you can receive sanctification in its entirety. And by the way, this is the theological background to the idea that there are two classes of Christians. You have the carnal Christian. He's justified. He's just not moved on. He's not filled with the Spirit. So you have the carnal Christian, and you have the Spirit-filled Christian. And the difference between the two of them is the carnal Christian has only exercised the faith for justification, and he's not exercised the faith for sanctification. And so he's dwelling down here in the bottom, in the dregs of the Christian life. He's not yet exercised that faith for sanctification, whereby he will have victory and escape the struggle with sin. That it is a higher life, right? It's a victorious life. It's the abundant life that is there for the taking if you only would exercise the faith that is necessary. I've mentioned a number of times, so many times just because it's so astonishing, that there was a visiting professor at Wharton College Seminary who told us that he hadn't sinned in the previous 20 years of his life. He was a Wesleyan perfectionist. He had reached that plateau. Of course, that means you redefine sin. Sin is conscious sin. Sin is known sin. So you dumb down the definition of sin in order to make a claim like that. But nevertheless, this is the kind of thing that gets said in certain circles. And these circles are widespread. They're prevalent, not as much as they used to be, perhaps. But at one time or another, they have been the dominant understanding of the Christian life. And that was certainly the case in the circle that I ran around in my college years. What Romans 7, however, does is it rebuts any notion of complete sanctification or perfectionism. For example, if you'll turn to Philippians 3, 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul there says, "Not that I have already obtained this," that is, this higher knowledge of Christ, "or am already perfected, but I press on." That's what the apostle says. I press on. That's strong language. Because Jesus, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his. I press on to what? Press on to perfection. Perfection is the goal, but he understands he's never going to make it. He must continuously press on. He says it again, verse 13, Philippians 3. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." You hear what he says? I have not made it. I will not make it in this life. I will ever be pressing on. "But one thing I do, forgetting the life behind, and straining forward." You hear the language? The strength of the life? Straining. There's no yielding your way out of this. There's no exercise of faith whereby you escape the necessity of pressing on and straining. He says, straining forward to what lies ahead. It says it a second time, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So we go to Romans 6, which comes before Romans 7. The Apostle Paul there says we've been buried with Christ in baptism, we've been raised up in newness of life, so that sin shall no longer be master over us. What does he mean by that? Well, the bondage has been broken, so that this tyrannical, enslaving power of sin has been vanquished, but the dregs of sin remain, and we continue to wrestle with those dregs for the rest of our lives. So we are always going to be in process. Christians are not made, says Luther, they are being made. Ever growing. Ever fighting. Struggling. It's absolutely vital that this be understood, because expectations are so crucial in determining what our outlook is going to be. If I'm being told that I can be without sin, and because I'm without sin, without struggle, I'm going to be crushed by the reality of my failure. If I'm being told that victory over sin is substantial but incomplete, that means that my lifelong fight with my own sinful inclinations is normal. And there's some relief in that, to know that it's expected and normal that we will be engaged in a fight. John Owen, in his magnificent treatise on the mortification of sin, says, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. And I'll add, not before. Luther's first of 95 theses that launched the Reformation 500 years ago was that the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Do we ever escape the need to repent? No. Why? Because we are every day guilty of sin, and therefore praying our daily prayer as Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, Romans 7 rebuts perfectionism. Secondly, it rebuts passivity, which is the kissing cousin of perfectionism. The idea that when we conquer sin and we receive this entire sanctification or complete sanctification, then the fight is over. The struggle vanishes. This leads to a kind of passivistic piety. Sanctification by realization. The realization of what? Well, the realization that the victory has been won by Christ. And just as I have been justified by faith, I now have been sanctified by faith, and I have to trust God to fight the fight, to yield the battle to Him, and He does it all, and I do nothing. That's a passive piety. Yet, if we go back to Romans, which I'll summarize, Romans 8, 1 through 4, celebrates the victory. It yields then to Romans 8, 5 through 13, and the sober reality that sin must be put to death. Romans 8 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What has to be done with the deeds of the body, with the sinful inclinations of our life? They have to be mortified. That's the old translation. They have to be put to death. And it's a present tense. In other words, this is a continuous, ongoing battle against sin that we fight, whereby we have to crush it. We have to put it to death. It is aggressive and active and vigorous language that the New Testament uses to describe the active response of the Christian to the reality of the sin, the flesh, and the devil. Again, quoting from John Owen, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 24, strive to enter by the narrow gate. The word there is agonizomai. from which we generate this word agony. It's a word that speaks of struggle. The struggle that is so despised by the perfectionists. 7 times we find that word being used in the New Testament in its positive sense. Colossians 1:29, the apostle says, "For this I toil, struggling." 1 Timothy 4:10. "For to this end we toil and strive." Colossians 4:12. He says, Epaphras in his prayers is always struggling on your behalf. Now 1 Timothy 6:12, the apostle Paul describes the whole Christian life as a fight. And he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Also, 2 Timothy 4:7, again, the same thing. Hebrews 4:12, again. Atavistic language is used throughout the New Testament as we are urged to put off sin and put on righteousness. We are to flee immorality, pursue righteousness, hold fast to our confession and hope, and be diligent. The term applies 5 times to the Christian life. Be diligent to be found in Christ without spot or blemish, the apostle teaches us. We must resist the devil and train or discipline ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Stand firm, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, James 4:8. Indeed, the language gets violent. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. This is aggressive, violent language. Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, in athletics we say sometimes the best defense is a good offense. But the language of the New Testament in the battle against the sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world is offensive language. You take the battle to the enemy. And the metaphors of competition and warfare are to be found throughout the New Testament as characteristic of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 6:12, 2 Timothy 2:5, the apostle uses the metaphors of the boxer and of the runner who runs so as to win. And we wrestle, he says. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And this is active language. We are to discard whatever inhibit us in the race that we are winning and which we must endure to the end. As far as warfare goes, Ephesians 6:10-12, we have the full armor of God that we are to put on. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we're told, and therefore you put on the full armor of God. Being strong in the Lord and the power of his might is not an excuse for passivity, it's an invitation to active battle. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 10:4 of the weapons of our warfare. 2 Corinthians 6:7, "Arm yourselves for battle," he says. And then Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you." Again, God is at work in you. Is that an excuse for passivity? No. It is a call to active engagement. Work out. You work out. Having been strengthened, having given the power, now you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and in confidence that God is at work in you, and therefore victory is possible, that you have a battle to fight, a work to do. So these are not the excuses for passivity. Put on the full armor of God and to fight the good fight of faith. Now what this does, then, is it recalibrates normalcy. I go from classification as a spiritual loser who is defeated to an ordinary Christian. And there's something liberating about that, because the struggle, the fight, the battle, the war, the competition is all normalized. I was released. We are released from what Packer calls a cruel treadmill life of hunting each day for non-existent failures in consecration. Now I understand the problem of indwelling sin. Now I understand the incompleteness of redemption in this world. We will not be glorified and free from sin until we leave this world. Now I understand the need of active participation in my sanctification. Now I understand the need of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now I know and understand the positive role that trials and temptations play in the Christian life, because God's power is perfected in weakness, when we understand our weakness. There is nothing easy about the Christian life. The world hates us and persecutes us. That's not me saying that. That's Jesus in John 15. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The devil roars like a lion seeking whom he may devour. You've got the world, the devil, and then you've got your own corrupt flesh which is warring against the Spirit. There's a battle being waged for our souls. We're in the middle of a fight. We're in a race. We're wrestling. We're boxing. We're fighting. We're putting on armor. We have a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that has to be utilized if we are going to progress in the Christian life. You know, Reformed Protestantism has had a clear grasp of this from the very beginning. I've mentioned repeatedly reading William Gurnall, 1,100 plus pages on the 11 verses of Ephesians 6, 10, and 20. The Christian in complete armor. 1,100 pages on what? The battle, the fight, the warfare that we're involved in, the wrestling. And more recently, Burrow was writing in the 17th century, but more recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones provided us with 700 pages in his exposition of Ephesians 6, 10, 20. One volume entitled The Christian Soldier, the other Christian Warfare. One of his chapters, magnificent chapter, is entitled Who Does the Fighting? And he takes on this very pacifistic, plateau understanding of Christianity, where the victory has been won and the struggle is over. And we just let God fight the battle, and we do nothing. We just watch Him do it. He takes that on and He demolishes it. Thrilling to the soul to read. Lord Jones, who does the fighting? We do the fighting. It's a fight. See, I hardly know if I'm a Christian because I'm struggling with sin. I would say, I don't think you're a Christian if you're not struggling with sin. It's because you're a Christian that you're struggling with sin. It's because you're a Christian that you feel discouraged because you've been defeated. And it's because you're a Christian that you find yourself in mortal combat fighting for your soul. If you weren't a Christian, the devil would just leave you alone. The world would leave you alone. You'd just be free to indulge the flesh. That's the way I think about the time before I became really serious in my Christian commitment. I was going along happily. There's a sense in which life was carefree up to that point. I had a wonderful freshman year. It was just fun, fun, fun all the time. And then I became a serious Christian, and I found myself in a fight, a battle with the guys in the fraternity, with the various seductive temptations of a college campus. The world, the flesh, the devil, fighting with us, battling us, seeking to destroy us, roaring lion, wanting to devour with his fiery darts, wanting to destroy us, wanting to damage us, wanting to harm us. William Gurnall, in The Christian in Complete Armor, says the state of grace is the commencing of a war against sin, not the ending of it. We are called, he says, to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against our favorite sins. The Christian life, he says, is a continual wrestling. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, We give thanks, for your word, O Lord, that makes sense of our experience and exposes the false doctrines that make no sense and even nonsense of our experience of the fight of faith. And, O Lord, we pray for your armor and the weapons of our warfare to be fully utilized, that we might emerge victorious in the fight to extend your kingdom and in the fight for our souls. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.